Last week, if you were with us, we began this chapter and looked at most of this chapter together, looking at the anointing of David and how God used his own heart to choose David and displayed his glory through this choosing of David. But we did not finish the chapter, and so this morning I want to look now at the rest of chapter 16 and kind of look more specifically at the Spirit of God that rushes on David and how that Spirit impacts David for his work and service in his kingdom. So this morning we're looking at 1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 13, and then we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 23. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, then David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Pray with me. Father, your word teaches us things that we just cannot understand. You reveal things to us that we cannot arrive at on our own. You open eyes to see things that are blind. So Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would give us your spirit, that you would give us an outpouring, a fresh outpouring of your spirit, that we would receive your word with joy, with gladness, with life. Spirit, move among your people. Move among those to whom you have filled. And bring glory to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. When it comes to matters of theology, most of the debates that have taken place over the last 2,000 years of church history are really a matter of right and wrong, black and white. I mean, even in those areas where debate continues to rage today, each side views their own side as right and all others as wrong. And there really doesn't seem to be a lot of gray areas in terms of theology for a lot of the things that we discuss, except for one area. I think there's one area of theology that seems to gather the most gray, to be the least clear. And that area is what theologians refer to as pneumatology, or what we refer to as the study of the Holy Spirit. When studying the Holy Spirit, there seems to be more of a spectrum of beliefs rather than a clear-cut answer to many things. Some hold that the Spirit moves among the church, empowering them to speak in tongues or perform miracles. Others see Him as this presence, as a thing that's just always there. And still, you have others that view the Spirit as those special tingles, the goosebumps that you get when you hear a special song or you hear a certain passage of Scripture read. And I think to make things even grayer in this arena, most people, no matter what their own views on the Spirit are, simply treat him as something that each person must figure out on their own. There's not really a right or wrong thing. It's just up for you to figure it out or to feel it out, to figure out what the Holy Spirit means to you. And then we'll just go with that. And so I think with this passage today, instead of lumping it into last week's sermon, I wanted to spend some intentional time with you this morning and offer an attempt to clear up the air as much as I'm able to make matters a little less gray for us in terms of the Holy Spirit. And the reason for this is I believe that it's important for us as the Church of Christ to understand as best as we can who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, and why he does it. And so it's here in this passage in 1 Samuel 16 that I want you to see this main truth as it relates to the Holy Spirit. From 1 Samuel 16, I believe the main truth that we gather from this text is that the Spirit of God empowers the people of God to glorify the Son of God in unity. I'm going to say that again. The Spirit of God empowers the people of God to glorify the Son of God in unity. And the scene that we have here in the end of 1 Samuel 16 is one that I think it seems to be pretty straightforward. And I say that knowing full and well that each of you just heard me read "A harmful spirit from the Lord came to Saul." And then you hear me say, "This is pretty straightforward stuff." We'll cover that. But I think ultimately the contents, the story, the narrative, is pretty easy to follow. But as we've seen already in our study of 1 Samuel, it is the simple, straightforward narratives that often lead to the most difficult questions. Questions that we need to answer. So we're going to try and answer some of these questions and work through this passage. I think added to that difficulty is the timeline. Again, another recurring issue in 1 Samuel. I think one of my personally most frustrating issues with this book that has come up week after week after week is there's no chronological timeline given. Things just kind of happen. Because it's likely that this whole scenario with David entering into the service of Saul doesn't happen until long after the events that happen in the next chapter with David and Goliath. And so the timeline is fuzzy. I think it's odd that David appears on the battlefield with Saul, with Goliath there, and Saul has no idea who David is, especially following this. So I don't think the author is trying to give us a chronological account of the events as they happened. I think he's instead putting for us events as they matter and getting across a certain point to us. I think this narrative follows David's anointing so that we will read and see what the Spirit of God has changed in David and how the Spirit of God has impacted David's ministry and made him the man and the future king of Israel that he is. So, three headings to help guide our study this morning. The Spirit falls, the Spirit flees, and the Spirit functions. Spirit falls, Spirit flees, Spirit functions. So, Spirit falls. Verse 13, which we read last week, Samuel comes to David after going through this whole elimination process with Jesse's other sons. And Samuel takes his full horn of oil, pours the entire thing out on top of David's head. The oil comes rushing down. David is anointed. The Spirit rushes on to David. And in this very brief verse, very brief scene, we have displayed both a symbol and a reality. The symbol isn't that it is the oil. We're not talking about a drop of oil or a tablespoon of oil that you put in your pan before you start cooking. Like when Samuel pours oil over David's hand, over David's head, it is enough oil to completely soak David from head to toe. I mean, this is an amount of oil that would cover him completely, where no area of exposed skin would still be untouched, where no garment of clothing would be dry. He is drenched in oil. And this oil poured out over David's head is a symbol of the mystical presence of the Lord that is falling on David in this moment, in this scene, covering his entire body. And I think symbols are important. Last week we had baptisms, and I think if you were here, we understand as a church, symbols matter. But the symbol of baptism matters little to nothing if it does not is not accompanied with the reality behind it. If there's no salvation, if there's no faith, if there's no grace being given to the baptee, then baptism doesn't matter. It's just a symbol without a reality. The reality matters far more than the symbol. And so the reality that comes with this symbol of the oil is that just as the oil falls on David symbolically, so the Spirit of God falls on David in reality. What rushes onto David is the Spirit of God. And that word rushed, it has this connotation of like a wind, like a breath. And interesting enough, the Hebrew word for spirit is the same Hebrew word for breath and for wind. It's ruach. And here we have the Spirit of God rushing onto David, covering him from head to toe, just like the oil symbolizes. And here's where I think we need to make our first attempt at clarity regarding the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is God. There's nothing less, there's nothing minor. The Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit of God is God. Completely, truly, fully. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. He's not an it. He is a person of the divine Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Which means that what rushes onto David in this moment is not a feeling. It's not the goosebumps. It's not tingles. It's not some magical power that David can just turn on and off as he wishes. What rushes onto David here is the person of God himself, filling him, covering him from, and his entire person, from his head to his toe, to his heart, to his mind, to his will. Every inch of him covered in God. And this will be the defining feature, not only of David's life, but the defining feature of David's kingdom. How is it that David, this puny little shepherd boy, can lead Israel up against enemy after enemy after enemy after enemy and defeat them one after another, no matter how big that enemy is? How is it that David can write psalm after psalm after psalm that has filled the people of God with encouragement and good news for centuries? How is it that David can lead Israel the way that he leads Israel for as long as he leads Israel? The answer is simple. It is found right here in 1 Samuel 16. Because David has been filled with the actual, real, definitive presence of God. And as it was for David, so it is for the believer today. I think we as Christians need to make sure that we are as crystal clear as we possibly can be regarding the identity and character of the Holy Spirit. He is God. He's not a feeling. He's not a sixth sense. He's not a peace of mind or anything less than God himself. The Holy Spirit is as much and as fully God as the Father is God and as the Son is God. And this has been what the church has believed since AD 381, when the Council of Constantinople affirmed and expanded the Nicene Creed. And they included these words, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped together and glorified together." Now here's one thing that I know for certain from scriptures about God. He does not share his worship and he does not share his glory with anything else. And so if we are to say that the Holy Spirit receives the same worship and receives the same glory as the Father does, then we must in that same breath affirm that the Spirit is as much God as the Father is. And He is as deserving of the worship and of the glory that the Father is deserving of. Because He must be God. And that means that you, Christian, in receiving the Holy Spirit, who according to Ephesians is both the down payment and the guarantee of the life to come, in receiving the Holy Spirit, you, Christian, have received God Himself. He fills you completely from your head to your toe, to your heart, to your mind, to your will. And He does not reside only in pastors or in super Christians, as if that were a real thing. He resides in every single believer. each and every one of you. And it was here in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost that the Spirit rushed onto the apostles like a mighty rushing wind and empowered them to proclaim the good news of Jesus, bringing 3,000 souls to faith in a single day. Ever since that day, since Pentecost, the Spirit has filled every single believer. God has filled every single believer. And I bring all this up to say, I think this is something that we don't spend nearly enough time focusing on. If you and I were to spend more time and energy and efforts, more thoughts on this reality that God Himself fills us, covers us, is with us in every moment of every day, in every second, in every thought that we have, He fills. There would be such a level of marveling that we just don't do. But Christian, you and I both need to learn how to marvel at this concept. God fills you. God dwells within you. He is the seal and the guarantee of your salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Marvel at this. Now, having marveled, let's look at David's counterpart here, Saul. The Spirit falls on David, but the Spirit flees from Saul. The Spirit flees. Verse 14, it is as clear as day. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Holy Spirit who rushes on David had previously rushed on Saul when Samuel anointed him to be king. But now the Spirit leaves Saul. And I think if we're honest, this provides us with a kind of a frightening reality. Because there's a question that we should ask when we read this is, if the Spirit fell on Saul and then left Saul, and you say the Spirit fell on me, does that mean that the day could come where He could also leave me? And so to answer that, we need to do some digging and to understanding the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so the Old Covenant and the Old Testament, we see happen frequently. The Spirit of God falls on individuals, often for a very temporary time, but for a specific purpose. And then the Spirit leaves when that purpose and that time has been fulfilled. David is one of the few exceptions in the Old Testament of the Spirit coming and staying for the rest of his days. I mean, you can read, for example, if you're looking for something to read this afternoon, I recommend the book of Judges. The book of Judges is filled with examples like this. The Spirit comes on Samson, and then the Spirit leaves Samson. The Spirit comes on Gideon, and then the Spirit leaves Gideon. The Spirit comes on Deborah, and the Spirit leaves Deborah. Like over and over and over again throughout Judges, you have the Spirit coming, falling on the people of God, on individuals for a specific purpose, for a temporary time, and then fleeing, leaving, when the purpose has been completed. And so in one sense, we could look at this Spirit leaving Saul as a normal pattern of the Old Covenant. This just happened. Came on Saul for a temporary period for a specific purpose and then left. But I think in a deeper sense, we need to keep in mind what has led to these events. What we've seen happen in 1 Samuel. Saul has yet to fulfill the purpose for which the Spirit has fallen. He has not been obedient. He has not been subservient. He has not led. He has not been the king. And so the Spirit isn't leaving because purposes have been fulfilled. Saul has been obedient. The Spirit's leaving precisely because the opposite is true. Saul has been disobedient. The kingdom has been torn away from him. And the Spirit's departure is a judgment for Saul's sin. In the new covenant, we don't have this falling and fleeing pattern take place. In the new covenant, when the Spirit falls on individuals, He falls for all eternity. Never to leave, never to depart the people of God ever again. He will forever be with us and in us and around us and be a part of who we are in this life and in the next. And He still comes with a specific purpose, and we'll come back to that purpose in a moment. But what we need to hold to here as we consider this Spirit fleeing and departing, what we need to hold to here is the promise that Christ gave His disciples. I will never leave you nor forsake you. This promise is fulfilled in the Holy Spirit coming on believers and never departing. Because if the Spirit were ever to leave His people, if the Spirit were ever to leave someone that He has previously come to, then He would break a promise of God, which as God, He cannot do. So the promise holds. I will never leave you nor forsake you, which means as believers whom the Spirit dwells within, the Spirit will not leave, ever. That said, there are a couple of New Testament verses that give at least me pause when it comes to the Spirit's work and presence in our lives. The first, for example, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he tells the church, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for redemption." And this leads to more questions that need answers. What does it mean for us as believers to grieve the Holy Spirit? And whatever that means, whatever it means to grieve Him, will I ever reach a point where I grieve Him enough that He leaves? And I don't know about you, I think from my youth and every time that I've heard that verse from Ephesians 4, there has been a fear that arises from those words. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve Him. Because what if I grieve Him enough and He does leave? I mean, do I not disobey like Saul disobeyed? Why would He leave Saul, who is the king of His people, and yet choose to not leave me, a nobody? And so let's wrestle with these fears for a moment. Because I think it's worth our time. I think it's worth the struggle for us to understand. As with every passage of Scripture, the context is key to understanding. So we can't just look at Ephesians 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Spirit, without understanding everything that comes around it. And so I'm just going to summarize it here. I believe Ephesians 4 would be a worthwhile read this afternoon. So I'm just going to load you up on the homework today. Read Judges, now read Ephesians 4. Here's what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 4. First three chapters of Ephesians are all theology. Believe this. You are this. This is what's happened. Believe these things. Chapter 4 begins with a therefore and begins this encouragement of the church being unified. He tells them in Ephesians chapter 4 to bear with one another in love, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul talks about in chapter 4, one Lord, one baptism, one faith, one God and Father of all. There's this whole theme of chapter 4 is unity of the church. Be unified. And Paul discusses how Christ has given the spiritual gifts and church leaders to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which we do together. Towards the end of the chapter, Paul says that we are to speak the truth to one another because we are members of one another, to build one another up with our words, giving grace to those who hear us. And it's there in that context of church unity, of togetherness, of loving one another, of bearing one another, of serving one another, of being together, that Paul then writes the command, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So here's what I take that to mean. Grieving the Holy Spirit directly involves an assault on the unity of the church, which the Spirit provides. So if you were to create division in the church over petty issues, if you were to slander your brothers and sisters, if you were to let anger fester, if you were to start stealing from one another, you can see how quickly the unity of the church would deteriorate. It would break apart very quickly. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:3 that unity, that this unity is the unity of the Spirit. It's His unity. He provides it. He sustains it. And any assault against it is what grieves Him. That said, and hopefully understood, it still leaves the other question we have yet to answer. If I grieve Him enough, will He leave? If I tear the church apart, if I continue to gossip, if I continue to work against His unity, will He leave me? I'll be honest here. I think that there are some pastors and writers that I like to read, and it seems that they just have a microscope focused on my heart every time I read them, because their ways in which they write and speak and just say things hits me like a bullseye. And sometimes it's with conviction. Sometimes it's with a burden over my own sin. Other times it is a breath of fresh air. Charles Spurgeon is one of those writers and one of those pastors that just has a way with words. And this week I read this quote from Spurgeon this week on this topic, on grieving the Spirit. This is what Spurgeon says. He says, there is something very touching in this admonition, grieve not the Holy Spirit. It does not say, do not make him angry. But a more delicate and tender term is used. Grieve him not. For grief is a sweet combination of anger and of love. It is anger, but all the gall is taken out of it. Love sweetens the anger and turns the edge of it not against the person, but against the offense. I love that. Because what that means is that when I grieve the Spirit, and to be sure, I will. We will. You will grieve the Spirit. You will threaten the unity of the church. You will assault it in some way, shape, or form. But when I grieve the Spirit, when you grieve the Spirit, when that happens, He is not angry with me. He is angry with what I've done. He is grieved over it. His love has sweetened the anger and has turned the edge of it not against me, but against the offense. Christian, you and I need not fear the Spirit ever fleeing us. It is not something that should concern us. Because He has promised to never leave you. And He will hold that promise. Yes, you may grieve Him and you may quench Him, but He will never leave you. Because He has work to do in you and through you. Which brings us to our third and final heading, the Spirit functions. Now, before we jump really into the rest of the passage, I want you to first understand what the Spirit does, and then I'll show you how we see these at play in this chapter. The Spirit has two primary purposes. Two, and only two. And you already know one of them. Everything He does in service to one of these two purposes. So the one that you already know about is the unity of the church. One of the Spirit's primary works and functions is to unify the people of God. The Holy Spirit does that. He unifies the people of God. The second work that He does is the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son of God. So these are the two purposes of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit unifies the people of God, and the Holy Spirit glorifies the Son of God. Everything He does to these two ends. To unify the church, to glorify the Christ. John 16, Jesus tells His disciples that He will be leaving them and returning to the Father, which freaks them out a little bit. And so He comforts them by saying this to His disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes," this is what Jesus says, when He comes, the Holy Spirit's going to do this. "When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Jesus leaves, and He sends the Spirit, whose purpose is to convict the world of sin, which Jesus says exists because they do not believe in Jesus. He is to convict them concerning righteousness, because Jesus is going to the Father. And He is to convict the world in judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, and now Jesus stands as the ruler. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to unify the people of God and to glorify the Son of God. Everything He does serves those two ends. So, how do we see these two purposes in 1 Samuel 16? How do we see unity? How do we see glory? How does He work here? So after this sort of seesaw, or what Alistair Begg calls this teeter-totter of the Spirit falling on David and fleeing Saul, we get this fact that Saul is not left empty. The Spirit leaves, but Saul is replaced in Saul. The Holy Spirit is replaced by a harmful spirit. And if that weren't enough to concern us, it says that this harmful spirit came from the Lord with the purpose of tormenting Saul. So just let that sink in for a moment. God takes away his spirit from Saul, sends a harmful spirit whose sole purpose is to torment Saul. All of this from God. Here's the thing, church. Don't let this fact bother you. It shouldn't. I read several different commentaries and articles about this one component of the text this week, and I was amazed at how many different theories that people wrote about exactly what this harmful spirit was and what it wasn't and who it came from and what he did, all of it. Some say it was demonic. Others say it can't be demonic if it's from God. There's 20 other possible theories about all of this. But you know what I realized this week as I was studying and reading through all this stuff? Every single theory about this harmful spirit and who he comes from and what he does sidesteps one truth that makes sense of the entire thing. God is sovereign over all. God has total authority over Satan and all his demonic buddies. He moves them easier than pawns on a chessboard. He does whatever he pleases with whomever and whatever he pleases. All the fuss over whether God could actually send a harmful spirit and still be good, or whether he could control the demons to do his dirty work for him or not, it's all just a bunch of nonsensical talk from people who refuse to confess that God is bigger than what their minds can comprehend. He is bigger. He is sovereign over all things. And that's the bottom line. Yes, I have absolutely zero problem saying to you that God sent into Saul a demonic spirit that tormented him for the rest of his life. I have zero issues saying that. Because the Bible says that. Because God is sovereign over all things and he can do whatever he pleases and still remain good and still remain God. So, soapbox done. Saul is tormented by the spirit. He's restless. He can't sleep. He has no peace. He's tormented. Isn't it amazing that Saul doesn't tell the people that this is happening? Saul never goes to his servants and goes, "Guys, I can't really king much today. I've just got this harmful spirit that just won't leave me alone." Like, Saul never tells anybody. But his servants know. They're the ones who come to Saul and say, "God sent a harmful spirit to you. We'll fix it. We know what to do." Like, they walk up to the king and they just say, "You don't look good. Maybe it's that harmful spirit who's come back." And then it's the same servants, they come up with a plan. "We need a guy who can play some really nice music. That'll fix it." Imagine if that's what the movies began showing in exorcisms. Right? The priest shows up and he doesn't do the holy water and the crucifix. He just shows up with a harp. And he's like, "All right, I'm here. Let's do it." But that's what the plan is. "We're going to go get a guy who can play the lyre, play the harp, play something soothing, and he's going to fix it. He's going to bring peace." And I joke, I mean, there's a lot of truth here. Saul is restless in his torment. His servants want to bring in a guy who can soothe his soul. And honestly, there's not many things more soothing than music. So David is brought in, and man, what a difference in description we are given of David. You know, last week we looked at a few verses before, and David is just this like cute little ruddy shepherd boy. But now he's described as skillful in playing the lyre, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and to add it all up, the Lord is with him. Like, he's completely different than he was before the Spirit rushed on him. He's different, and you can see it. And so David comes, he plays for Saul. Saul wants to keep him in his royal service permanently, so he makes David his armor bearer. And every time Saul feels the Spirit tormenting him, he feels that restlessness, David comes in, he plays for him, and soothes him. And it says there at the end of the chapter, Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Now the harmful spirit will come back, and we'll see these episodes repeat over and over again in Saul's life. But where in this do we see the Spirit at work? How does he fulfill his two primary purposes of unifying the people of God and glorifying the Son of God? So let's handle these one at a time. Unify the people. Put yourself in David's shoes for a moment. You've just been anointed king of Israel. God himself fills your bones. And now the current king, the bad king, the one the people are tired of, the one that God has rejected in favor of you, is now being tormented by a harmful spirit that God Himself has sent. What do you do? Maybe you give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe you help him out if you can. Maybe you just let things fester until he's out of the picture and you can take the throne, as has been promised to you. What if that tormented king starts throwing spears at you while you're playing for him? Because Saul will do that. What if that same tormented king begins hunting you over the entire country, looking for you to put an end to your life? Because that part is coming. And yet at no point in David's life does David ever try to undermine or to bring down either Saul or Saul's kingdom. Here he proves himself to be this loyal, trustworthy servant to the current king. How? Because the Spirit is working through David to unify the people of God. The Holy Spirit has no interest in using David to create this rift in Israel. His job is not to create a divide where there's a civil war between David and Saul and who's going to be king. The Spirit works through David to unify Israel, to unify the people of God, to bring them together, not tear them apart. And so he unifies by David serving. Second purpose is to glorify. How does the Spirit glorify the Son of God, the Christ, some 800 to 900 years before Christ is ever born? By using David to point our eyes forward. David, again, has been pronounced as king. And what does the author of 1 Samuel depict as his very first act as the future king? He serves. And he serves a wicked, rebellious man who will later only try to have him killed. Jesus, who is in fact the King of all kings, enters our world, and what does he do? He serves. When his disciples ask him why he's serving, he tells them, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And he served the lowly, he served the vile, the outcast, the sinner, the rebel, the lawbreaker, the self-righteous, the sexually immoral, the terrorist. He even served the same ones who would shout out for him to be crucified. See, I look at David here in 1 Samuel 16, and I can't help but see Jesus. He takes a restless man and gives him peace. Is that not what Jesus has done for each one of us? So here we are again. I've gone on long enough, and I'll just say this as we close. Christian, when I tell you that you have the Holy Spirit within you at this very moment, I mean to say that God Himself has taken up residence in your heart. In the very core and the very fiber of who you are as a person, God is there. And He is there to unify the people of God with you being a part of that people. And to glorify the Son of God in you and through you. And so maybe you've looked around at the church this morning and or over the last few weeks especially, and you've noticed the growth that we've been seeing as a church, and we are thankful for that growth. We are thankful for new visitors, thankful for new members. And maybe you're asking and seeing all this and asking yourself, why is this happening? And the answer is quite clear. Because the Spirit of God unifies His people together. He draws people in and unifies them as one body. And so people come and they visit and they hear about the ministry and the work that He is doing here at Bear Creek. And they say, there's something in me that wants to be united to this. That something is God. That is the Spirit of God drawing you in and pulling you in to His people. Because that's what the Spirit does. He unifies the people of God. And in that unity, we as the church together, we sing and we proclaim and we bear witness to the glories of Christ Jesus, our Savior, the King of Kings. Because this is what the Spirit does. He unifies the people of God, glorifies the Son of God, and He dwells within you, Christian. And the promise that God has made is that He is never, ever going to leave you or forsake you. ever. He will be with you to your dying days, and He will be with you into eternity. Don't ever stop being amazed at the person and the work of the Spirit of God who dwells within you. Pray with me. Father, we confess that we do not consider the work of the Spirit as often as we should. And we get confused and we jumble our words and we speak carelessly about You. So Father, forgive us. Spirit, forgive us. Help us to better understand what You do and how You do it and how You move and work among Your people. And yes, there is a level of which we will never understand it, but that's what makes it so sweet. This work that You do. Continue Your work, Spirit. Continue Your work, Father. Help us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.